Our scripture reading this morning is found in Psalm 42. Psalm chapter 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. And verse 5 of the next chapter. He asks again. He used to worship with the people of God, and now he's in a state of depression and despair, and he says to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." May God bless the reading of his word. And would you turn now to the Gospel of John, and chapter 16. The teachings and events recorded in John chapters 13 through 16 took place on the night before our Savior's crucifixion. John's public ministry is over, and Jesus' public ministry is over, and he turns his attention to the 11 disciples whom he loves. Soon he would be betrayed by Judas, captured, tortured, beaten, crucified, and buried. But on the third day he would rise from the dead, and they would see him alive once again. As you know, they didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying to them about his departure, although he spoke of it repeatedly and in many different ways. It seems they still had hope that he would be an earthly king, a conquering Messiah, restoring the freedom and former glory of Israel. And therefore, they could not imagine why he was talking about going back to God. They were true Christians. Jesus causes us to understand that. There was no doubt about it, but they were ignorant of many spiritual truths and therefore in somewhat of a panic. You know, when it comes to our children and their behavior outside our doors, ignorance might be bliss to some degree. Our children, when we get together and they start reminiscing, if I catch on that they're about to tell me about some of the evil things they did that we didn't know about, both Shirley and I will tell them to shut up. I won't hear your bragging about sin as we were trying to raise you for God's glory. Don't speak of it. But these guys were real. They were like Christians in every age. Some are mature, some are new infants, some adolescents. None of us understand everything that the Bible says. And so in 14:1, Jesus gives them the formula for peace, even in all of your ignorance. Do not let your heart be troubled. That's quite an interesting statement. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm troubled. God says, don't let that happen. Why or how do we prevent it? Believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, believe that I and my Father know what we're doing and that all will be well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. When you see
Jesus, it's as if he is saying this, when you see all that the prophets foretold and all I have predicted coming to pass, keep on believing in God, keep on believing in me. This is timeless, soul-comforting instruction for Christians in every age, in all circumstances, in all places, always believe in God, believe also in Jesus, in this moment and that, this circumstance and that, turn your eyes toward heaven. King David shows us what this looks like in practice. He was surrounded by people who hated and mocked his God. And some were seeking to kill him. And he was afraid. And so he takes himself in hand. Have you ever done that? Have you ever maybe gone to the mirror and say, that's enough of this? Knock it off. Pull yourself together. Take yourself in hand. As David does. He confronts himself and applies the same medicine that Jesus in 14 gives to his trembling disciples. Psalm 43:5 lets us in on that private moment. We just read it. Why are you in despair? That's a legitimate question for a Christian to ask. Why are you anxious and fearful and freaked out about this or that? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you depressed and weakened and anxious and afraid of whatever it is that's disturbing you? Why? Why are you disturbed? Why is there a storm raging within my heart, my soul? And then he applies the only cure that exists. Hope in God. Hope in God, not a nebulous idea of God, but in the Bible's God, the absolutely holy, omniscient, sovereign, everywhere God. Hope in God, who is seated in the heavens, doing as he pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Look away from this sin-cursed world to your God, for I shall again praise him. He's talking to his soul as if there were two different people standing here. His flesh and his spirit. It's that warfare that we all fight daily. He said, I'm not going to stay in this position of depression and trembling and fear. I shall praise him. He is the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. When there's a storm raging within, when your smile is gone, your face is sad, your countenance has fallen, your hands are trembling, turn your eyes toward heaven and remember, your God reigns over all things. Your God loves you now and for eternity. Your God is even now working all these frightening things together for your good. Get a grip. Take yourself in hand. Take yourself to school. Preach the truth of God's word to your ears, and you will soon be praising and thanking him for the peace that belongs only to his children. Passes all understanding. The world doesn't get it. I was quite young in the faith when I first encountered this amazing passage from David. And I began to do what David did, and I do it to this day. No matter where I am or what I'm experiencing, I counsel myself with the truth of God out loud. I preach to myself. If you ever see me traveling down the road and there's no one else in the car and my mouth is just going like crazy, this is what's going on. Be anxious for nothing. Rather, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your heart. It'll shut all this stuff down that rages within us. I counsel myself with the truth of God's word, and it calms my troubled soul. It lifts my drooping face toward heaven. And I say to myself, why are you so freaked out about this? Your God and Savior are seated in the heavens, doing as they please both in heaven and on earth. And no one can stop them. Is there anyone or anything that can overthrow the intentions and purposes and will of Almighty God? There is not. Put your hope in God, he says. Rest in his perfect providence and unending love for you. Be still and know. Remind yourself of who your God is. You can't know that unless you read your Bible. We must always be believing in God and in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 15, we studied the parable of the vine and branches, where Jesus tells us that true believers will bear the fruit of obedience to God and love of neighbor. A fruitless Christian is an oxymoron. It's not possible. The carnal Christian that was so was talked about so much 20, 30, 40 years ago doesn't exist. All Christians produce the fruit of the Spirit, which comes out of them in various ways, but it comes out in love for God and love for neighbor. The fruit of obedience and love for your brothers and sisters. In 15, 12 through 14, John 15, 12, he says, this is my commandment. This is the parable of the vine and branches has been explained, and he says, this is my commandment, that you Christians love each other. Well, Mike's got some annoying characteristics. I don't want to love him. Well, guess what I've got? And he loves me still. Guess what you've got? And Jesus loves you still. You're to forgive as you've been forgiven and love as you've been loved, in spite of yourself and because God says so. It's commanded. This is my commandment, that you Christians love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Wow. That's how Christ loved us, isn't it? When I was his absolute determined enemy, wicked as I could imagine I could be, he laid down his life to purchase my salvation. And that's what I need to do for you, and you need to do for me. As we walk through this veil of tears, each of us growing in grace and knowledge as we go. And Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, in the closing verses of John 15, Jesus warns the disciples that when he has returned to the Father, the same people who hated and killed him will hate, persecute, and try to kill them. Who are the them? Christians in every age. Christians in every age. In John 16, 1 and 2, he reveals some of the details that those early disciples would have to deal with. These were men raised in the Jewish faith. They were taught the law of God. But until Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, changed their hearts, they didn't understand that salvation was not by works, but by faith in Jesus. And he says, they will excommunicate you from the synagogue. Why? Because you love and follow me. You'll be an outcast. And it was so. So much so that these saved Jews lost their businesses, were rejected from their families, and lived under bushes and in caves, struggling to feed themselves. And an hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think they are doing God a service. We know that today, don't we? The Muslims are a good example of this in our day. They believe that when they kill non-Muslims, they are serving God and will be rewarded accordingly. Many others feel that way too. In John 16, 20 through 22, Jesus acknowledges the pain his death will cause these men. And he says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world of unbelievers will rejoice." They'll rejoice. Here recently, we've had a hint that the abortion issue and the laws that had been put in place pertaining to that might be reversed or at least mitigated. And what did the world do? They've gone ape crazy because my rights will be taken away from me. No one has a right to kill what God creates. And he says, you will weep and lament, but the world of unbelievers will rejoice. You will grieve and suffer much for my sake, but your grief will be turned into joy when I return for you. Verse 21, Jesus compares a believer's time on earth to the suffering of a woman in labor. She has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because the joy of that child has been born, of the child that has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. The now is the time between Christ's ascension to the Father and his second coming to judge the unbelieving and take his blood-bought children to their new home. This includes us. This is a time of labor pains. And we feel them, don't we? Wickedness surrounds us. You see it on the screens in your home. If you watch television, you've got all this celebration of homosexuality and rainbows all over the place. It's evil and it's wicked, and God will judge it severely. You will grieve like a woman in labor until you stand before me and are relieved forever. Therefore, you too have grief. I will see you again, he says, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. When Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were at last convinced that he was risen and were filled with joy. They had doubt to begin with, but in the end, they believed that this was the Christ risen from the dead. But it was short-lived because he soon ascended into heaven, leaving them behind. It was then that the suffering he predicted began, and it continues to this day. However, when he comes to take us home, our joy will be unending and immeasurable. Unending. I like that, don't you? The scripture says that death is the last enemy, and indeed it is. It's so hard to have someone in your life, to have their life come to an end. It breaks your heart. It fills you with sorrow, and you think of them the rest of your life. So Jesus is coming again. These disciples will grieve and they will be tormented until he comes to take them home to heaven. Our new material begins in verse 23 of John 16. Verse 23 of John 16. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And so he says, in that day. In that day, verse 23a, the day that I come to raise you from the dead, give you immortal bodies, and take you home to heaven, on that day you will not question me about anything. What a strange declaration. How many times have you and I said, I'll tell you what, when I see Jesus face to face, I intend to ask him about this, that, and the other thing. But Jesus says that won't be necessary. Why? The answer is found in 1 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, right now, between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his second coming, we see through a mirror dimly. Imagine a mirror and there's silver on the back of it, and you take a wire brush and you just work it over on the back. And then you put it back on the wall and you try to fix your face. I quit that years ago, but you can't see properly. You can't see the details. You can't see where to put your makeup or where to deal with a blemish. No, you see through a glass dimly, and that's the truth concerning the Word of God and the situation on earth. What's he doing? I don't know. But what I do know is he's doing. He is working all things together for his purposes and our good. So now, just as these disciples did, we see in a mirror dimly, but then at the second coming, face to face, now I only know in part. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture that I'm not going to fight with you about, because not everything in the Bible is as plain as something else. There are some unknown things and some mysteries. The things revealed belong to us. The secret things belong to God, and we can't sort it out, and we're never going to sort it all out until I come into the presence of Jesus. Now I know in part, but then, are you ready? I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known by God. Oh, Shirley and I are so entertained by our wandering about the house doing figure eights, trying to figure out why we're in one room and not the other, or where we left our phone, or why we're standing looking in the refrigerator. Or I'll say to her, were we watching something on television? She said, well, I don't know. Go ahead and find something. Huh? There it is. For now we see in the mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part. I know in part. Mike knows in part. You people only know just a little bit. But then, when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, our minds will explode with truth. This is good news to the millions of God's blood-bought children who suffer for their faith, both internally as the flesh wars against the spirit, and externally at the hands of a world that hates and seeks to silence them. We're always asking, why? What purpose does this or that serve? How is this working together for my good? Beloved, we won't have to ask Jesus about these things. For when we see him face to face, we will be perfect as he is perfect. All the infirmities brought upon us by sin and the curse will be immediately cast away. It's so beautiful, isn't it? All the effects and limitations of sin and the curse will be removed. Our limited understanding will be made perfect. We will instantly know why God did this or that. We will know the answer to every question we have ever had about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, difficult passages of Scripture, and the circumstances on earth. We will know him fully, just as he has known us, and everything will be clear. Whoa. The only way we could live through that is by the grace of God. to know all truth. Imagine if 10 years ago you knew what these last 5 years were going to be exactly like. It would have destroyed you. You're not capable of that, and God is wise enough to know. I don't want to know what you're thinking, and I don't want to know what's coming in the morning. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof, my father says. Deal with it. MacArthur puts it like this. He says, when the perfect comes, that is when we meet the perfect Jesus and are made perfect ourselves, we will have no more need of knowledge or wisdom, preaching or teaching, prophecy or interpretation. Hallelujah. We will not even have need of the Bible. We will no longer need the written word because we'll be in the presence of and have a full understanding of the living word who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Mercy. What a day that will be. But in the meantime, he says, you have, he's speaking to the 11 and to us, you have access to your Father in heaven through prayer. Verse 23b, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that it has purpose, doesn't it? Prayer has purpose. Bowing before God in submission and seeking His will on heaven and on earth has the purpose of filling you with joy. Thy will, not mine, be done. Ask and you shall receive, so that your joy may be made full. This is the third time Jesus has spoken about praying in His name in the Gospel of John. To pray in Jesus' name goes beyond ending our prayers with this little formula, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's nothing wrong with that, but you can say that and your prayer could have been totally unacceptable to God. There's nothing magic about a collection of words. One might say this a million times and never offer a prayer in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as He prayed, for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is to have as our goal and desire that by which both God the Father and God the Son will be glorified. These 11 men had never prayed like this. Till now, they didn't know that there was no access to God but by faith in Jesus. They hadn't met the mediator between God and man, the Messiah. But now He tells them to pray. Pray. Ask. Pray for the things you have heard me pray for. Ask for the will of God to be done in your life. Ask and you will receive. Pray in this way so that your joy may be made full. Fullness of joy. You ever had a day begin joyfully? And by 10 o'clock, the whole world's come crashing down. Husband, wife at each other's throat, the kids are nuts. Got some news from here and there. Your joy is completely taken away and now you're afraid and anxious. What does Philippians 4 tell us to do? It tells us to be anxious for nothing. Rather, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and then be still and know that He'll take care of it in a manner that is right in His eyes. Perhaps not as you have prayed, but He'll take care of it. To pray in Jesus' name is to have as our goal and desire that by which both God the Father and God the Son will be glorified. They had never prayed like this, but Jesus gives them this promise. Brothers and sisters, we will never enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding until we are striving to speak, live, pray, work according to the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Jesus said, my food and drink is to do the will of my Father. And that's what it must be for us if we are to be at peace and undisturbed in our spirit. We must put our trust in the God who is and rules. Such prayer is how the believer's sorrow is turned into joy. It is indeed. Here's some of the wonderful information about Christian prayer in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. It's helpful to read these two verses from the Amplified Bible, which I'll do for you. 16, 26, and 27. When that day comes, you will make your request directly to God in my name, for I need make no promise to plead to the Father for you. You won't have to ask me to take your prayers to him. For, or because, the Father himself loves you. He loves you and will hear your prayers. Because. Why? Because you have loved Jesus and have believed that Jesus came from God. What did Jesus tell us? There is no access to the Father but through me. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You cannot get to God any other way but through Jesus. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he didn't say, "Tell me what you want and I'll take your request to God." No, he said, when you pray, pray like this. When you pray, believing sinners as you are, pray like this: My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh God, I come to you as your dependent child. I have nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing. Oh God, I trust in you. May your name be hallowed upon all the earth and in my life. You see, by the blood of Jesus, we have the right and warrant to come directly into the presence of God because we are his sons and daughters by faith in Jesus, his Son. He is my Father. God hears us and receives us on the merits of Jesus Christ and gives us what we ask for when we ask in Jesus' name. Christ's words to the 11 and to all Christians is this: the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You can't have one without the other. But if you come to Christ, you've got the Father and you become an eternal child of God. And his ear is always bent toward you. He's always attentive. He is your Father. Unlike me, who perhaps my children might have been afraid to come to me for this or for that, there's none of that with my God. Because of the perfections of Jesus, he embraces me and applies the righteousness of Christ. And there I am in the presence of the thrice holy God, calling him Father. That's amazing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus says, come directly to my Father and your Father. We have a right and warrant to do just that. God hears us and receives us on the merits of Christ. Look at verse 28 in John 16. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And we know, you understand that the italics inserts that I have there are just commentary. That's not scripture. I know you understand that. It's just, these are explanatory statements. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world as both man and God. In a few hours, I will have accomplished the work my Father sent me to do, and I'll be leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." Why is there a difference here? A moment ago they didn't understand it, now they do. What's happened? Well, Jesus has enabled them to understand. The Spirit has expanded their mind. Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things, that you are the omniscient Son of God, and have no need for anyone to question you." Only the Son of God, they are saying, could answer the questions we wanted to ask but did not. "You saw our hearts. You answered our questions, and now we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Or it might be put like this: "Is your faith now as mature and as strong as you think it is?" And he says this. He doesn't keep anything back from them. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that..." Am I the only one on earth who's excited about two words like that? "But God, so that..." Why does God do this or that? It is so that. It's always so that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that, he's speaking to you, Christians, so that by believing in God and believing in me, you may have peace. The peace of God. Peace. "Believe in God, believe also in me," says Jesus. Not the God of a comic book, not the God of the televangelist, but the God of this book. God of the Bible, who is high and lifted up and rules all things and does as he pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. That is our God, and that is my Father. Because I trust in Jesus. "These things I have spoken to you," he said, "you're going to be killed, and I'm sending the Spirit, and I'm going away, and they're going to ostracize you and excommunicate you, but you will have communication with your Father always. And so pray and then be at peace. These things I have told you so that by believing in God and in me you may have peace. In the world," that is between now and my second coming, "you will have tribulation." We should not expect anything else. This is God speaking. In this world, you're going to have a rough road a hole. Tempted from within and from without. Accosted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. How? Why? How can I be courageous in the midst of this wickedness? It's because Jesus has overcome this wicked world. He has overcome the evil one. He cannot have us. And wicked man might take our lives, but he cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He is my Father. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. And he's coming again to take me there. Will he use the instrument of a person who hates God and hates Christians? And will that person slash my throat? I don't know how God's going to take me out of here, but it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. So what can men do to me? I have overcome the world. He is saying this. Be courageous, not because you're always strong and will never run when you should have stood your ground, but because you are in me and I am in you. Be courageous, because I have overcome the world on your behalf. How did he accomplish this grand victory? Well, he did so by living a perfect law-abiding life as our substitute, by dying in our place on the cross and by rising from the dead, proving that his sacrifice for salvation had been accepted by God. In this way, Jesus conquered both spiritual and physical death. The devil's skull was crushed and our eternity was secured. And what can we say to that, brother? Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Mercy. Gentlemen, would you come, please?